John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, going to the end of the chapter. It says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You may be seated. You may be seated. Several years now, we've had a slogan for the church. Romeo Baptist Church, what's our slogan? Does anybody know? Oh, I hear little smatterings. It's on our sign out there, Christ-centered, family-driven. That's been our motto, our slogan, our tagline for several years now. And while Christ-centered, I think, is certainly indicative of where we are as a church, family-driven is probably not the best descriptor for our church right now. Not that we don't love families. We do. We very much love families. But put yourselves in the shoes of a young family who's looking for a local church to attend. You know, if you hear family-driven, what comes to mind? I think most would hear, well, we have lots of programs and activities for kids. We've got, we want to make sure we have something for everyone to do and have lots of things to do there. Family-driven. But that's not us. That's not us. We are in no hurry to set up a WANA or start doing upward basketball or something like that just to give families one more thing to add to their schedules. Rather, what we mean is that we want families to grow together in the love of Jesus. That's what we mean by being family-driven, is that we want families to be Christ-centered. And when it's appropriate, we do provide, you know, things that are directed for youth or for children. But we want to make it easier as well for you as families to do worship at home. Okay, so we're trying to provide more resources so that we may be able to give you those to say, here, do family worship at home, because we want you to worship together, worship Christ, not rely on the church to do everything for you. Okay, now put yourself in the shoes of a single man, single woman, never married, divorced, widowed, whatever it may be. What does family-driven mean then? To me, I think it would sound like, oh, I'm going to be a fifth wheel. I'm going to be left out. They've got something for everybody else but me. Okay, so we don't want to do that either. We don't want to exclude there. It might sound like that we'd walk in expecting a place to be teeming with children. And we're happy when it is, but that's not what we are about. We want the church to feel like a family, not just be populated with children. Okay? And so we want to be transparent about what we're doing up front. Well, today, I'm going to propose a new slogan for us, a new motto for us to move by. And I don't just want to see it plastered on signs and t-shirts and brochures. I do want to see that. But I want to see it first plastered on our hearts and lives. Okay? And the slogan, if you haven't already guessed it from what's in your bulletin there, is Christ must increase. Christ must increase. I'm going to take you through these verses that we're looking at here this morning to understand the biblical context for this, these three little words. And then I want to unpack it to see what this slogan means for us as a church and what it means whenever one of your family members or a neighbor says, so what's different about your church? What do you believe? That you can take them through and say, we believe that Christ must increase. Okay, so let's pray before we get too far into this. Holy God, we thank you for this time. God, we pray that as we open up your word and as we study this passage, that we would catch a fire for what it means for Christ to increase in our hearts and in our lives and in our church. God, I pray that you would be glorified in this time, that you would speak through me your word and allow the word of God to be opened and illumined to us. Incline our hearts to you. Set aside the distractions. Allow your Holy Spirit to move in this place and bind Satan. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. 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 All right, so imagine yesterday you went to a wedding. I know that's hard to imagine. We've all been cooped up with COVID and everything's been canceled, but imagine that you went to a wedding yesterday. Lots of people, big wedding party. The church is just decorated beautifully with streamers and tulle and all of that all over the lace and everything that around, big runner on the floor. And you realize that this is going to be a very special day for the bride and the groom. It's a beautiful engagement that is there. And as the service starts, you know, the groomsmen and the matrons all come down, the maids all come down, and then here comes the best man, along with the matron of honor, and they're walking down, and all of a sudden, as he gets right about here, the best man decides to do a cartwheel and then a backflip, and he stands into his spot on stage. You'd be a little confused, right? You'd be like, whoa, something's off here. I don't know what's going on. Why is he doing that? But he settles in. You know, the pastor comes out with the groom, and everything looks okay for a while. But now the show really starts to get started. And here comes the bride, starts playing over the organ. And it's a beautiful setting. The doors open up to reveal the bride. She's there. That, by the way, that's my favorite part of a wedding, is when that door opens up. And you know who I'm looking at? I'm not looking at the bride. I'm looking at the groom. I'm looking at the groom because I want to see his face light up with anticipation and delight as he sees his bride coming toward him. That's a beautiful scene. Wonderful scene. That moment when the bride and the groom lock eyes, the bride is on full display, and the love and the adoration in the groom's eyes are there. But in the middle of this sacred moment, this best man starts clapping. Woo! Elbows the groom and says, man, how'd you get a girl like that? Was there a shotgun involved? There's laughter, kind of hushed laughter. There's a gasp. The bride's mouth falls open at the rudeness that was there. The groom turns and looks at him like, if you don't shut up, I'm going to shut you up kind of moment. Not a good situation there. Things are tense, but the bride comes down. The wedding proceeds as it should. Things get better for a while. While the pastor's speaking, this best man's here. He's tapping his foot. He's looking at his watch. He's motioning for the pastor to wrap things up and finish faster. But then it gets to the big, big moment. Husband and wife, you're declared man and wife. It's time for the kiss. The cameras are rolling, the music is swelling, and they're about to kiss, and they start to kiss, and the best man jumps in front, and he says, ah, there's nothing to see here. Who wants some cake? I don't think we would be surprised if he didn't show up to the reception at all, or if he showed up with a black eye, right? Right? That's not the way that he should have behaved. That's not what he should do as the best man. I don't think we would call him a best man, right? He was unable to stand to the side. He was in it for his own attention. He has no concern for the groom, no concern for the wedding in general. Sometimes I feel like we, in America especially, have a tendency to act like this best man. We're out to make Christianity all about us instead of all about Christ. But I think John the Baptizer here is going to show us a better way. He's going to show us a better way forward. So let's look and get context here. And like I said, if you don't have a Bible out, pull one out. Get one out of the pews in front of you, because we're going to be looking at this passage and we're going to jump to a couple of other places in Scripture. So I want you to follow along with me and know the word. If you can't follow along that quickly, that's okay. Get you a piece of paper and write down where I'm going so you can be a Berean and you can study it later. Okay? You can follow up and ask questions because I want you to do that. Don't just hear me and let it go in one ear and out the other and that's it. Study. Okay, so let's look at verse 22 again. Coming into verse 22, it says, after this, okay, first question is, after what? After what? Well, if we look a little bit up in John chapter 3, we see that John has been talking to Nicodemus. Okay, Jesus has been talking to Nicodemus. He's just finished up this conversation with him. And now the scene is shifting to this Judean countryside. So he says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Okay, so it says it shifts to the Judean countryside and that they're baptizing. But then if we look a little further down in John 4:2, we see that it wasn't Jesus who was baptizing, but his disciples. It even says, Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. Okay, so you've got that right there. Then in verse 23, it brings in John the Baptist again. Okay, and I say again because we see him very prominently in chapter 1. He's featured very heavily right there in chapter 1. And it says, starting in verse 23, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. Okay, so the situation is set. Jesus and his band of brothers are baptizing and John and his band of brothers are baptizing. And it's worth mentioning that the John that is referenced in this chapter and in other parts in the book, like chapter 1, is not the same John as the author of the book. Okay, we're in John 3. And here we are talking about John, and a lot of folks kind of look at that and go, is this the same guy? No, it's a different one. John the Apostle, the author of the book, consistently refers to himself in the book as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't refer to himself by name throughout the entire book. And so it should be clear that anytime we hear John, it's a different John. Okay? This John is John the Baptist, as we hear him. And another thing to clear up is that name. John the Baptist. When you drive up and you pull into our parking lot, what does it say on the sign out there? It says Romeo Baptist Church. And I've heard people make this backwards historical reference and they go, oh, John the Baptist. So that means he was a Baptist like you guys are Baptist, right? No. Sorry. It would be real nice to be able to claim that we go all the way back to John the Baptist, but we don't. Baptist as a name, as a denomination, has been around since about the 16th century. We started coming out of the Catholic Church and the Anglican Church because we believe that baptism is reserved for believers and that it should be by immersion. Okay, so there's a couple of distinctives about being a Baptist that are there. And the Catholic and Anglican churches, they like to baptize infants and they like to sprinkle people. And that's not baptism in either way. Okay? You know, it's baptizing an infant, they're not a believer, so they can't make a decision for Christ, they can't get baptized. Sprinkling doesn't work because baptize literally in the Greek means to dip. Okay, so that's why we're Baptists. And you could probably, you know, hear that and think, oh, well, this is just a little minor argument that's there, but there were lots of things that happened. The reason we call ourselves Baptist, the funny thing is, that was actually a nickname that was called at us by our opponents. You know, they called, oh, those are those Baptists. That was one of the names that they called Baptists. There were a lot of worse names. That was the one that we picked, and we said, we'll wear that with a badge. We'll wear that proudly. Okay, so Baptist has a history there. And I bring that up, you know, to say that John the Baptist here is more accurately known as John the Baptizer, because that's what he did. That was part of his ministry. He called people to repentance and purification and baptism. Okay, so he wasn't a Baptist. I do believe that John believed that baptism was also by immersion and was also for believers only. That was why he needed to be at a place where the waters were plentiful, as we see there in our passage. So, as we go forward today, you'll hear me talk about John as John the Baptizer. If I'm talking about the author, I'll say John the author. Okay, make it clear. Interestingly enough, the baptism dispute that we had with the Church of England isn't the first one about baptism. We see one here in our text. This is how this whole discussion gets started, is a talk about baptism, or about purification, as they say, in verse 25. It says, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification." Baptism wasn't a new thing in those days. This was something that Jews had already been doing for years. And John was just doing it a little differently. He was calling for repentance, whereas the Jews were just saying, yeah, you just need to wash your hands, and it's a process. You just go through it like the motions. And John was focusing on repentance instead. So the issue here is purification. But that seems to disappear. Like, when John answers, it doesn't seem like he says a word about purification, right? Whenever they come to him and they bring him this argument, the debate is never described. In fact, when John's disciples come to him with the issue, what do we see there in verse 26? It says, "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.'" Okay, so he brings up Jesus, and he says, Jesus is over there baptizing, and folks are going to him. Why are people leaving us and going to them? What's your feeling about this, John? How do you feel about it? And so, while this may be a dispute over purification, what it really turned into was a discussion about people leaving John and going to Jesus. And it may have gone something like this. You know, they may have said, "Hey, we look over there and there's a whole lot of people going to this Jesus guy. People are leaving your movement, John, and they're going to this Jesus fellow. So what's the deal with his baptism versus yours? Does his work and yours doesn't?" We don't know. We don't know what the argument was there. Does his really make people pure and yours just leaves them wet? I don't know. What's the difference? And so as John addresses this, I think we see a little bit of it. So it seems to not be the main issue, purification. It just kind of fades into the distance here. But it might show up later. We'll see. So what does appear, however, is in verses 27 to 30. And that is, John the Baptist takes the conversation into a way that seems to have nothing to do with purification and has everything to do with who Jesus is as the groom, with who John is as the best man or the groom's friend, and what's happening in their ministries with John's disciples leaving to go to Jesus, and how John responds to all of this in his heart. So that's kind of where we're looking at. Now, to figure out what's going on in this passage, I think we have to pause for a second to remember John the author is writing this book for a purpose. Okay? There's already three other gospels. As he's writing this, he's the last gospel to be written. And as he's writing it, he's not just wanting to rehash the same thing that the other synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have said. Instead, we see his purpose in chapter 20 is that people may believe, and that they believe by believing they may have life in Jesus' name. And he says at the very last passage of the book, he says, there are hundreds of other things that I could have written about Jesus. If I wrote them all down, if authors wrote them down, there wouldn't be enough room in the world to contain all of the wonderful things about Jesus that I could have written down. And so he chose what he shared about Jesus very carefully. And he doesn't put it all in chronological order. He moves things around. So why did John the author choose at this moment, right after Jesus gets done talking to Nicodemus, why did he choose to include this discussion about purification and John the Baptist? That's a question you ask when you start diving into Scripture and going, why is this included where it is and what does it mean? What does it mean? Okay? So as we look at this, I think we need to look a little bit back at Nicodemus' conversation. He brings John the Baptist in here at this moment in verse 28 to say, "I'm not the Christ." And then in verse 29, he says, "I'm not the bridegroom, but I'm a friend of the bridegroom." And then in verse 30, he says, "He must increase and I must decrease." Well, we've heard the same thing from John, right? If you turn back to chapter 1, you can see in John 1:8 that he says, that the author John says that he, meaning John the Baptist, was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Then John himself, as he gets down in verse 20, says he is not the Christ. John 1:21 says, "I'm not Elijah and I'm not the prophet." 1:23 says, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. And then 1:27 says, I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals, the shoes that Jesus is wearing. Okay, so it seems that John the Baptizer has already humbled himself and exalted Christ in our scripture already. So why does John include it over again? Why does the writer bring him in again here to do the same thing, to humble himself and to exalt Jesus? Well, I think that John the Baptizer is brought back in here to be a contrast, between Nicodemus and himself. Notice what happens with Nicodemus and his response to the words of Jesus. He's flabbergasted. He finds Jesus' words unintelligible. He doesn't understand them. He can't grasp them. And I feel like that's the response for most people in the world. And so I think John the author brings in John the Baptizer here and tells his story and his response to Jesus to say, this is the response that you're supposed to have. Not, don't respond like Nicodemus did with, you know, dumbfoundedness, but respond like John the Baptizer does. And John responds primarily with joy. With joy at himself getting smaller and Jesus getting bigger. Let's look at it. Look at how verse 29 emphasizes this of John chapter 3. Chapter 3, 29 says, the one who has the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. We see complete joy. We see a rejoicing greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Those are strong words. Why was he joyful? Why was John the Baptizer joyful? The bridegroom's getting all the attention. The cameras are all flashing in his direction. The rice is all flying in his direction. The honeymoon is in that direction. Nobody glances back to see the best man standing up on the stage or sitting on the edge of the stage dejected because he's left out. Why? Why is John so happy? Why is he exceedingly joyful that the bridegroom is there? The voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the shepherd, has replaced the voice crying in the wilderness now. And in a few months, the sword of Herod will absolutely silence John's voice. So what's John's response to this? To him diminishing and Jesus increasing? It's joy. He says in verse 29, this great joy of mine is now complete. This was not Nicodemus's response. And there are many today who agree with Nicodemus and find John's response to be completely unintelligible. It's hard to even fathom why someone would respond to themselves being lowered and Jesus being lifted up. I mean, Nicodemus there in chapter 3 was told that to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is confused. He says, how's a man supposed to re-enter? That doesn't seem like it'll work, Jesus. And he had to repeat himself and clarify. And in the end, he's left saying, how can these things be? How can these things be? And Jesus rebukes him and says, you're a teacher. You're a teacher of the law. How do you not understand these things? Then Jesus proceeded to say that if you believe in and exalt the Son, you will have eternal life. But if you don't, then you will remain in condemnation. This is not a popular message today, you guys. This is the message of the gospel. This is what Jesus says about the kingdom of God. And it's not a popular message today. We really like a Jesus who will give us nice stuff and keep us healthy and won't really bother us otherwise. Right? I think everybody would sign up for a Jesus like that. Hey, you can be healthy and wealthy and popular and you still get to do whatever you want to. Ready to sign up? Sign on the dotted line. There's no small print. What? No. That is a fairy tale. That is a Jesus of our own making. That is an idol. Okay? People can deal with a Jesus who will stand alongside Muhammad and Gandhi and Buddha and Oprah and hold hands and sing Kumbaya, say that all roads lead to God. But that Jesus is a false Jesus. That's not the real Christ. Jesus said amazing, provocative things about himself. Let's look real quickly at Matthew chapter 10. Just hold your finger there in John and flip over to Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 37. And we'll see if we can't understand why the world might think that Jesus is a closed-minded, arrogant bigot. Here's what he says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Wow. Sounds a little arrogant, doesn't it? That sounds like Jesus is clearly demanding that we treasure him over anything and everyone else in our lives. To many people, that does sound really, really arrogant. And to be fair, if he was not God in the flesh, it would be. If you said this, we would kick you out. This is not the way that it works. No, this is arrogance, unless he is who he says he is. Maybe there's part of you that sees Jesus' claims this way. And if that's the case, you're going to look at John the Baptizer's words with confusion, with unintelligence. Okay? True believers, however, like John the Baptist, see that Jesus demands that we love him more than anything else, that we follow him, that we trust him, that we enjoy him, be satisfied in him, delight in him, obey him more than anyone else. So search your heart this morning. What is your response to Jesus' demand that he be placed above everything else? Does your heart bristle back at that and say, "Really, God? You want to be above everything?" Are you in a place like Nicodemus is, where you're flabbergasted at that? Or you're appalled at Jesus' arrogance? Or is your response one of joy, like John the Baptist? John the Baptizer says in verses 29 and 30, "Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, and I must decrease." When Jesus becomes greater in the world and I become lesser in the world, my joy increases. Let's take a look and see if we can find this connection more closely. Let's look in verses 20 and 21. So back just before we got started here, 20 and 21. It says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light." Who's the light? Jesus. Jesus is the light. Okay? So everyone who does wicked things hates Jesus and does not come to Jesus, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to Jesus. So that, why did they come to Jesus? Why are they rejoicing in Jesus? So that it may be clearly seen that his works, Jesus' works, have been carried out in God. And that their works have been carried out in God. In other words, one of the main marks of a born-again person is that he loves for it to be clearly seen that his deeds, his emotions, his attitude, his affections are carried out in God. That is, by the power of God. Let him who serve in the strength that God supplies. He loves to make it clear that his newness is God's work of sovereign grace, not his own. Okay, so now notice the words of John the Baptist here, how they relate to this that Jesus said in verses 20 and 21. At the end of verse 26, he says, the disciples say, "Look, all are going to him." How does he respond to all of his people leaving? Everybody's leaving and they're going across the river to Jesus. He says in verse 27, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven." That's a curious response to a question about people leaving. His answer is that all of his followers didn't come to him because of him. John recognizes that the people who were getting baptized by him and who were coming out, they weren't there because he was a great speaker or because he was an eloquent man or because he was eating locusts and wild honey. He recognizes that he has followers because God has given him followers. And he recognizes, even more importantly, that when those followers leave and go to Jesus, that God is the one leading them to Jesus. And that is not something to be upset about. That's something to be joyful about. The power of God is at work here. And that people are going and leaving to go to Jesus to show that God gave them to him. As John chapter 6, verse 37 says, it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." If you're a follower of Christ, if you're a Christian, God has given you to Jesus. John the Baptizer underlines and confirms this work of God in people coming to Christ that we spoke about earlier. Okay, so John is saying, you wonder why they're turning away from me and they're going to Christ? God is doing this. God is doing this. He's giving them to his Son, and it will be clearly seen that their coming has been carried out in the power of God. Then in verse 28, he tells his disciples, that's no surprise, that he expected this. John the Baptist knew that this was the way it worked. He talked about it in John chapter 1, in verse 31. He said, for this purpose I come baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. So why was John doing anything that he did? So that Christ may be revealed, that he may be exalted. His purpose was to gather a people and then to give them up, to rise like a star in the wilderness and then burn out like a meteorite. That's the plan. John knows it, and he rejoices in it. Then he gets to this image that we started with, the image of the wedding. There in verse 29, he says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, who stands by and hears him and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." Why the mention of the bridegroom's voice? Why bring up the bridegroom's voice there? Why does John the Baptizer rejoice greatly over the bridegroom's voice? John the Baptist described himself in John 1:23 as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. His own voice has gathered a people, but now they're all leaving and going to Jesus. Why? Because there's another voice that's being heard. There's a greater voice that is being heard, a stronger voice. In John chapter 10, verse 3, Jesus says, "The sheep hear the good shepherd's voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. The sheep follow him because they know his voice." So there's a greater voice that's shown up on the scene than John the Baptizer's. And the bridegroom has the bride because the groom has a voice, and the bride knows the voice of her husband. She leaves John. She goes to him. And John rejoices in the voice of the bridegroom, not just because the bridegroom is here, but because his voice is now calling his bride. And he gathers her precisely away from John. John knows that there is no salvation in John. He says, if people keep coming to me and look to me for their salvation and their purification, they miss the boat. They miss the whole thing. It's all about Jesus. They've got to go to Jesus, not to me. So he eagerly says, go to him, not to me, but to Christ. He must increase, and I must decrease. And he rejoices in it, because it must be so. So focus on that word, must. It must be so. The must of verse 30 is really important. This is God's must. This isn't John's must. This is God's must here. It's the must of a divine plan. In verse 27, God gives people to Jesus and they leave John the Baptist and go to Jesus. This is God's doing. This is part of the must in verse 30. And in verse 28, God sends John not to be the Christ, but to point to him. So it's God's plan that John gathers the people and then give them away to Jesus. That's all part of verse 30, the must that is there. And don't get this mixed up. Don't get this mixed up. This is not like someone choosing to go to one church or another, one gospel preaching church or another gospel preaching church. This is like someone choosing to continue to be a Muslim or accept Christ. There's life and death in the balance here. However, Paul talks about this even with teachers with bad motives. Paul, over in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, he is in prison. He's in prison, and there's people that are hearing the word, and they're getting saved, and the gospel's being preached. And some people came to him and said, "Hey, John, or hey, Paul, aren't you upset about this? That people are following these other teachers?" And some of them really don't like you. They say bad things about you. Here's what he said. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill." Those latter ones, they do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. And the former, the ones that speak out of envy and rivalry, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. They're only speaking about Christ because they're selfish and want to put a little nail in my coffin because I'm here in this prison. He says, they're thinking that it's going to afflict me in prison. What then? He says, how do I respond? How do I respond to this? He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, that Christ is proclaimed. Christ is proclaimed, and in that I will rejoice. And we see the same response that John has, that he will rejoice. He says, yes, I will rejoice. Paul rejoices in the fact that Jesus is being proclaimed, even if it's by people that aren't following him. He recognizes the same thing that John does, that his joy will be made complete when he decreases and Christ increases by whatever means necessary. So John sums up the work of God here in verse 30. He must increase and I must decrease. He must. This is the plan of God. The Son of God, the bridegroom, must be exalted. He must be lifted up, as we saw in verse 14 of chapter 3. He must be glorified. He must increase in the eyes of man. And contrary to all ordinary human nature, this is why John the Baptist rejoices with great joy and calls his joy finally full. He must increase, and I must decrease. Nicodemus was baffled by the sovereignty of God in the new birth, while John saw it and loved it. He must increase, and I must decrease. John wants us to see the joy of the baptizer and rejoice as well. Okay, so what is all of this? Why should we look at this as a slogan? Why a slogan? Why Christ must increase as a slogan? I'll tell you my philosophy on this. I really want to see Romeo grow. Man, I want to see Romeo grow. I want to see this place packed. I want to see us doing two services. I want to see this community changed for Christ. I want to see people driving from all over to come here. But my ultimate goal is to see Christ increase. You know, Rob and I could begin preaching about practical ways to make your life better. I could start promising you health and prosperity if you just give enough. We could give free train rides and bouncy houses to the kids every Sunday. Draw a crowd. That would be easy. It's easy to draw a crowd. But Christ must call his church. And that's who we want. We want to draw people to Christ as the voice of Christ is exalted. So the motto is aimed at keeping our eyes on the right prize. Christ must increase. As part of that is an understanding that we must decrease as well. Let me break this down very quickly for you. Christ must increase. First, Christ. Christ. Christ must increase. We're talking about Christ, not some bland definition of God. Okay, this isn't God must increase. This is Jesus as revealed in the Bible, with all of his claims of exclusivity. Christ that is proclaimed in Scripture that says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." He must increase, not the Jesus that gets proclaimed on your TV sets by false teachers. To do that would mean that we increase, that we don't get to invent a Jesus of our own liking like that. To do that would mean that we increase in our idolatry and then we take away worship. Rightful worship from the true Christ. Christ must increase. Christ, not works. We believe that all Christians should do good works, but they follow a heart change that comes when Christ takes up his rightful place in our hearts. Works will increase, but only if Christ increases first. Christ must increase. Christ, not Romeo. I love this church. I want to see it full to the brim, as I've said, but I don't ever want it to be about Romeo. I want it to be about Christ. It's not about a pastor or a personality or a program. We love families. We love retirees. We love singles, not because they are great, but because Christ is great and because he loved them and died for them. Must. We already talked about the must a little bit. We already talked about how must in Christ must increase is the must of God's plan, that God has ordained that the gospel would be preached through the world through the church. But it's Christ must increase, not Christ may increase or Christ should increase. It's not left for someone else. This is a calling for you and I. Christ must increase. As we are faithful in preaching the gospel and sharing with our neighbors, we trust that God will draw his sheep to himself. Christ must increase means that it's our desire and it's for our joy. For us, it means doing whatever it takes to share the gospel, getting out of our comfort zones, forgetting our preferences, because there's nothing of worth in this pile of building materials. There's nothing of worth in this sack of flesh. There's only worth in Christ. So he must increase and I must decrease. Our joy will only be complete, we recognize this, when we are pointing to Christ and losing ourselves. Christ must increase. What does increase mean? What do we mean? Christ must increase does not mean that we add anything to the finished work of Christ. Nor does it mean that our actions will somehow increase his glory. He is all sufficient. He is all glorious. We add nothing to the equation. Rather, we are like a telescope. Some people see themselves like a microscope. That, oh, if we look through the microscope of this person, then we get to see God. How nice is that? But what does that mean that God is? He's really small. I don't mean that Christ must increase in the way that he's really little and we make him bigger through our actions. No, we're a telescope, you guys. What happens with a telescope? There's the sun, there's a moon, there's a distant galaxy that by the naked eye, everybody's looking and they go, looks tiny, looks small, nothing to it. But what happens when you put a telescope there and view it? You see it for all of its true glory. It doesn't increase it in a way that brings that down, but in a way that lifts it up. So when I say Christ must increase, that we must glorify Christ, I mean we need to unveil his true glory to the world who looks and says, he's minuscule, he's tiny, he doesn't matter. That's what Christ must increase means. Finally, Christ must increase where? How? I'm going to give you three areas. And he must increase in all of these areas. We can't neglect one. Number one, Christ must increase in our thoughts. Christ must increase in our knowledge. That knowledge of the Word of God. You can't trust your pastor or some internet personality to study for you. If you're like me, you have categories of useless trivia that fill up a good portion of your mind, right? I think all of us have those areas of trivia that we're like, I just know everything there is to know about that. And you may be able to roll off stats about the 74 Dolphins or quote every Star Wars film from memory, but you claim that you can't memorize Scripture. I think you're wrong there. I think the question is you can't. That you don't want to. Christ must increase in your thoughts, which means that your selfish thoughts must decrease. In Jesus' day and age, it was understood that the mind was where temptations came from. Okay, so what do you spend your time thinking about? That new accessory for your boat? that romance novel you're finishing, what chores you've got to get done, what's for lunch this afternoon, the next episode of your favorite show, next level of that addictive game you're playing on your phone. Paul tells us to take our thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ. Our thoughts control our desires, and our desires lead to temptations. And if Christ must increase, then he must increase in our thoughts, not just when we're in religious settings like this, but all the time. Christ must not increase only in our thoughts, but increase also in our emotions, in our hearts. We live in emotionally volatile times, right? Everyone seems to have a cause that they are ready to defend passionately, a hill that they are ready to die on. What if Jesus increased our passions so much that the only cause we were that passionate for was the cause of Christ? What would people think if we were the ones that always considered others greater than themselves because of their devotion to Christ? Christ must increase in our hearts in such a way that we are broken for what breaks the heart of God. Christ must increase in our compassion. Christ must increase in our outrage. Christ must increase means that we don't blindly follow a political party, but passionately follow a Savior. This means that we will find ourselves loving sacrificially like Christ loved. Last, Christ must increase in our thoughts, in our emotions, and in our actions. If Christ is increasing our thoughts and our emotions, he will increase in our actions. If you think that your faith, that you can somehow privately hold it, and it just be about what you feel and what you think and what you hold independently and privately, and it doesn't affect your actions, you're mistaken. You are sadly mistaken. Christ must increase in our use of our time, our talent, and our treasure. How do you spend your money? Because where you spend your money, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. What do you do with your 168 hours you get in a week? Are you using your gifts to increase Christ's glory or your own? I'm passionate about this because if the church doesn't get on board with putting Christ first in all of life and reorienting ourselves around Christ everywhere, in all of our life, not just when we're here on Sundays, you guys, but in every corner of our lives. If it doesn't happen, Romeo is going to continue coasting along for another 10, 20 years maybe on the funds that we have, and people are going to die off and leave and disappear, and it's gone. Because Christ must increase, not Romeo. Don't be the best man at the wedding that steals the show out of selfishness. Christ doesn't take kindly to people that steal his glory. He will build his church. He will establish his kingdom. Why? Because it's not about you. It's about Christ. And Christ must increase. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you have invited us in to come along with you, to see Christ increase in all of our lives. You have invited us in to deny ourselves and to follow you, to point to you in every area of our lives, oh God. And God, I pray that we would humble ourselves and that we would decrease so that Christ, in all your glory, you might increase in our hearts and our lives and our neighborhood and our nation, in our world. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.